Good morning, Lake B. My name is David Mead, and I'll be sharing a reflection on Luke 6, 1 through 16 today. As we heard, this passage contains three distinct stories from Jesus' ministry. And while I will try to connect them this morning, I'm going to focus on the first story of Jesus and his disciples walking through a grain field. In this passage, I think Luke is inviting us to a deeper engagement with the good news of the Sabbath. And I think there are a few key points in this text that point us in this direction, and I hope can help us wrestle with how we interpret the scriptures together. First, note that the text says some of the Pharisees object to the disciples' picking of grain on the Sabbath. These Pharisees are inviting Jesus, as a peer, into an active debate around what is and is not acceptable on the Sabbath. Other Pharisees would have disagreed and said this particular activity was not a violation of the Sabbath. While this was a live debate, the stakes were not trivial. Sabbath practice is at the very heart of the identity of Israel, of the people of God. Second, Jesus responds with a very odd choice of text. These Pharisees' objection is rooted in Exodus 34. Which forbids harvesting on the Sabbath. However, Jesus could have simply taken the other side and responded with Deuteronomy 23, which distinguishes harvesting, through the use of tools, from gleaning, plucking grain by hand to meet the immediate needs of sustenance. This being a provision required by God for all who worked in the fields or who were hungry and temporarily without access to fields of their own. He could have simply disagreed with these particular Pharisees' side of the debate about what counted as harvesting and what was necessary, life-saving action permitted on the Sabbath. By instead responding with a very strange text from 1 Samuel, I think that Jesus is not just providing a different answer to the question, but is reframing the terms of the debate. Not just giving a different interpretation of the scriptures, but giving a different way of practicing biblical interpretation. Part of what I think Jesus is doing in citing the story of David and his companions from 1 Samuel is that he is going out of his way to bring up the temple, the priesthood, and the consecrated bread. In the first century, the priestly aristocracy, along with King Herod and his heirs, ruled Judea as collaborators with the Roman colonizers. The temple provided not only the center of worship of Yahweh, but the center of this power structure. Through the use of heavy taxes for the temple, in addition to those extracted by Rome, and through the charging of interest, this aristocracy had accumulated the majority of the land, devastating the people and forcing many to work as destitute field workers on their own land. Well, with this in mind, we can imagine that the field Jesus and his disciples walked through had once belonged to people just like these disciples, who now worked it for the profit of wealthy oligarchs. Of course, this entire arrangement was in clear violation of the Sabbath system, which forbids not only labor on the Sabbath day, but forbids the charging of interest, the acquisition of the means of sustenance in settlement of a debt, and requires the periodic erasure of debts and return of fields to their original owners. This, in addition to all the provisions made for anyone who may temporarily be without their own field or means of sustenance. In this system, the priestly class, entrusted with the operation of the tabernacle and the temple which would succeed it, are specifically not allotted any land of their own, but are to be provided for through the rest of the community's offerings. This way, power is shared. In contrast, the system in which Jesus and his disciples are living undermines the Sabbath entirely. Jesus here is simply doing what he has said he is about, fulfilling the word of the prophet Isaiah, who proclaimed the great leveling of the Sabbath. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. He's proclaiming, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field. He is proclaiming that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that is, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the year of Jubilee. And, as his mother prophesied, in tune with Isaiah, he has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Messiah brings the freedom of the Sabbath. Doing more than justifying the actions of his disciples, Jesus turns the tables. In the very next story, Jesus heals a man in a synagogue on the Sabbath and questions his accusers. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it? I think Jesus is not just pointing out that life-saving action is permitted and necessary, but pointing out that harm and destruction of life in violation of the Sabbath is all around them. It is not that they did not know the Sabbath law, or that they were wrong to place great value on it. The key difference, I believe, is with whom these Pharisees, on one hand, and Jesus, on the other, interpreted the scriptures. Whom they intuitively understood as belonging to, as central to, the house of God. These Pharisees do not seem to see the sorts of people who Jesus had following him as an essential part of the people of God. They invite Jesus to distance himself from these disciples and join them in debating, from an imagined neutral point, what these people must do or not do to be accepted into their vision of God's people. But Jesus, from his vantage point within and among the disinherited, can clearly see what these Pharisees cannot, that they do not stand in a neutral place, but, perhaps unconsciously, have seen the wealthy and the powerful as the essential core of God's people, and have interpreted the Sabbath law as though these marginalized people with whom Jesus identifies are expendable. Jesus refuses to interpret the scriptures without them. In the next story in this passage, Jesus selects 12 of these disciples to be his apostles, signifying them as the indispensable center of God's people. The stone that the builders have rejected is the chief cornerstone. As we as a congregation continue to wrestle with the question, who are we becoming? I think this passage asks us, with whom do we read the scriptures? Not only who is in the room or Zoom meeting for a Bible study, but whose life, well-being, freedom, and wholeness are we learning to feel as intimately connected to our own? Where might we be tempted to hold on to a false center? And who might we be tempted to distance ourselves from in order to be accepted into a false center? I think these questions are questions we can continue to wrestle with together.
In one of my first classes in seminary, I was totally mind blown to learn that some of the early Protestants in the Reformation era had this motto, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, meaning a reformed church will always be reforming. In other words, these reformers recognized that the things they wanted to change about the church back in the 1500s were not the only things that were ever going to need to change in the church. Semper Reformanda, always reforming. This was mind-blowing to me at the time because before seminary, I had been part of a more conservative church tradition where in some ways it felt like the church was very resistant to ever changing anything. It felt like faithfulness meant staying true to the teachings of the people, in this case, the white men in the 1950s who founded the church. Maybe some of y'all can relate. In our passage this morning, in Luke 6, we see Jesus engaging his own religious tradition. We see him challenging some of the ways it's being interpreted by some of its leaders at the time. I think it's interesting to watch these religious leaders, the Pharisees, throughout our passage this morning. It's interesting to see how they interact with Jesus and how Jesus interacts with them. At this point, Jesus is traveling around, he's teaching and healing. He's got this little ragtag random group of people following him. They're not even the slightly more organized 12 apostles at this point. That comes later in verses 12 through 16. But even at this early point in Jesus' ministry, he's begun to attract the attention of some of the powers that be. And spoiler alert, it's not positive attention. In the last couple of stories in Luke 5, right before this passage, the Pharisees were unhappy about the kind of company Jesus keeps. They ask, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Then right after that, the Pharisees complain that their own followers fast and John the Baptist's followers fast, but Jesus' followers are eating and drinking. And Jesus says, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is here with them?" Then he talks about how new garments can't be used to patch up old ones, and how new wine can't be poured into old wineskins. There's this tension here where the religious leaders want to hold on to these things that are old, and Jesus is doing something new. And just to be clear, it's not about Judaism versus Christianity here. Both are living traditions. Both are still being interpreted and understood in different ways in each generation. It's not a comparison between religions here. It's a tension within one tradition. It's a tension between holding on to particular ways of understanding what that tradition means versus being open to something new that God might be doing. Being open to something that challenges previous understandings of what it meant to be faithful. So here we are with lots of people following Jesus around, trying to learn from him, and some religious leaders who are also following him around, but for some different reasons. And they start off by asking him a question. Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus seems to take this at face value, as if it's an honest question, and they really want to know the answer, so he tells them a story. It's a story from the shared Holy Scripture that they have in common, about their famous historical ancestral King David, a memory that they share in common. The religious leaders don't answer. Then, on another Sabbath in this passage, we meet this man with a withered hand. And the religious leaders are back again, still watching, still standing on the sidelines with their arms folded. This time they don't say anything. They don't even ask questions. They don't even pretend that they actually want to know why Jesus is doing what he's doing. They're just silently watching and looking for something that they can accuse him of. Jesus reads their minds, because he does that, and he asks them to consider this. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or destroy it? And then he heals the person who needs healing. We've seen the religious leaders here progress from asking Jesus questions to not even bothering to engage, to now, by the time we get to verse 11, progressing to being furious. And this word here, often translated as furious or full of fury, might also be translated as full of madness or folly. It's not necessarily just anger. One way of putting it is that it's madness expressing itself in rage. It's this flammable combination of ignorance and anger. All Jesus did, right, is let his disciples eat and then heal someone who needed healing. All he has done are good things. The kind of things that should be non-controversial, apolitical, basic human rights kinds of things. And what we get from the religious leaders is this huge, disproportionate backlash. They're filled with this madness expressing itself in rage. Our passage here in verse 11 says that then they started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. That might sound a little bit ambiguous, but there are some very similar passages in Matthew and Mark that put it more clearly. Those passages say that the religious leaders at this time began plotting how they might kill Jesus. Jesus fed. Jesus healed. And then the powers that be turn irrationally violent against him. Because, of course, Jesus wasn't just feeding. He wasn't just healing. He was also messing with their systems. He was messing with the way they were used to seeing things. He was messing with their sense of control and authority. He was reframing the tradition of Sabbath. He was reinterpreting the purpose of Sabbath, that it's meant for people's flourishing and not for restriction or deprivation. In a very similar passage in Mark, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for people. And not just for some people, but for all people. Jesus sees his tradition as flexible and changeable if at any point it becomes clear that it's not working for everybody. Everybody, including people who are hungry, including people who are sick, including, as we see throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, people who are marginalized and oppressed in all sorts of ways. Really, everybody. Sometimes we too might find that the ways we're used to reading scripture, or the people we've been trained to look up to as religious authorities, or the books we've been given to read, or the theologians and theologies we've inherited, sometimes we too might find that those aren't actually working for us. Or if they're working for us, that they're not working for everybody. When this happens, we too have freedom to improvise, freedom to reinterpret, to take another look, freedom to listen to different voices, to listen to one another, to listen to our own spirits within us. We have freedom to be part of this reality of the church that is Semper Reformanda, that is always reforming, that's always needing re-examining, that's always needing us to bring our hearts and our brains and our experiences and our full selves to its interpretation. We follow a God who is always inviting us to weigh what's lawful, what's traditional, against what's good, and if those things conflict, to choose what is good. We follow a God who is always calling us to choose to save life and not destroy it. This is what Sabbath is about. This is what Jesus is about. And we belong to this Jesus, to a faith that is for everyone's flourishing, to a living tradition, always reforming.
Good morning, Lake B. My name is Miguel Escobar, and I'd like to share a few thoughts on our passage today. In today's reading of Luke chapter 6, we find Jesus being challenged by the Pharisees. Already at this point in Luke, Jesus has built up a reputation. He has healed many, including a few people on the Sabbath in chapter 4. He has preached and alluded to his greatness. And he has made a lot of people very angry. Here in chapter 6, the Pharisees and scribes, two of the angry parties, try to expose Jesus' unlawfulness. The law is a tradition, a set of practices and procedures that demonstrate the way that God's people have always lived with God. The law is pretty exhaustive and thorough, which is helpful for living with God well. The Pharisees and scribes are considered experts in this law. Both groups, well-trained and well-established authorities on their shared history. Because their history is life with God, the law is hugely significant to their identity as God's chosen people. So to live outside the law is to live outside of their identity. The Pharisees and scribes' goal is to locate Jesus outside of their shared history by showing that he does not follow the Sabbath. But Jesus does not disregard or trivialize the Sabbath. Instead, Jesus draws them even deeper into their own identity, deeper into life with God. In the first section, verses 1 through 5, the Pharisees and scribes accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by allowing his followers to pick and eat grain. Jesus responds by recalling a story about David and his men who ate the bread of the presence, which according to the law given by God in Leviticus chapter 4 should only be eaten by the priest. In that story, the priest himself gives the bread to David and his men to end their hunger. Jesus then makes the bold and confusing claim, "The Son of Man rules the Sabbath." In the second section, verses 6 through 11, again on the Sabbath, Jesus encounters someone who is described as a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees and scribes hope to catch him performing a miracle, which would not be allowed, according to the law. Jesus says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save or to destroy it? To save life or to destroy it?" Then he performs a miracle wherein the man's hand is transformed, and the Pharisees and scribes continue to plot against Jesus. Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees and scribes is to go beyond their scope of expertise. To borrow from last week's talk with Pastors Lena, Paul, and Tally, Jesus is calling them into the deep, into scary, unlikely, unprecedented forms of faithfulness to their own tradition and their own God. Jesus' point is not to break the Sabbath, but to distinguish its substance from its procedure. The Pharisees expect that Jesus and every other practicing Jewish person to follow a strict conduct that they have likely played a role in defining. But Jesus draws our attention beyond the procedure to remind us that the procedure is in service to something greater. The purpose of the law is to live life with God. Life with God makes life better. The presence of Jesus, the presence of God, is beneficial. After his baptism in chapter 3, after the temptation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, it says that Jesus was filled with the power of the Spirit. From then on, Jesus begins a ministry of healing. The man with the unclean spirit, Simon's mother, both of which took place on the Sabbath, entire crowds of people all receiving the benefit of being with Jesus. There is no passivity here. The presence of Jesus is proactively restorative. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it? Jesus offers no moderate position. Lawfulness is supposed to be beneficial, as it follows a code of conduct agreed upon by God and God's people. Israel has decided a long time ago, a life with God is better. Their identity rests in this truth. It could not possibly be unlawful to be the most lawful. By altering the procedure, Jesus enacts the law. By deciding to do so, by deciding to alter the procedure, Jesus embodies it. The Son of Man rules the Sabbath. I think what Jesus is doing in our passage for today is showing us an embodied law. Having received the Spirit, more so than King David himself, the Son of Man rules the Sabbath. I think this is why our passage immediately moves to the selection of the apostles. These people will receive the Spirit, and they will wrestle with what it means to embody the law. It's their task and ours to learn to follow the Spirit. Most of us don't follow the law as outlined in the Old Testament. Maybe even none of us do. But our identity also rests in the belief that life with God is better. Our churches, our people should reflect that. The presence of God in us, as we are in our communities, ought to be beneficial. It ought to be restorative. There is no moderate position.
Before we close today, I just want to thank David and Liz and Miguel for the hard work that they did in bringing our message today. That was not an easy passage, and I just felt they did a great job. So much good things, so many good things to think about. David actually suggested that Jesus refuses to interpret Scripture without bringing those who are marginalized right into the text. They're already there. We just haven't really seen them. And so he called it the indispensable center. And when that happens, the text becomes a liberative word for all people. Things are turned upside down or maybe right side up as they should be. Things are made right where all people have the possibility of flourishing lives. Liz stated that Jesus saw his tradition, in this case the Sabbath, as quote-unquote flexible and changeable. And if at any point it isn't working for everybody, then it's time to think about change. The Sabbath was made for all people. And it actually made me question, is there anything in our own traditions that get in the way of the flourishing of others? Finally, Miguel suggested that the answer to that question, that there is no moderate position when we are considering what it means to embody God's intent for the law, which is rooted, as he said, in this idea that the law was meant to make life with God actually better. There's no passivity on this. There is only the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer that is proactively restorative, always working toward the good of all people. There is so much there, and I just want to encourage you to go back and, you know, take some more time and listen to their messages. So rich. With that, I want to offer this benediction for all of us this morning. May we be freed from the traditions that stifle good news. Rather, may we be filled with the Spirit of God. May we live our everyday walking around lives, working toward the good and the well-being of all people and all the earth. Amen.